For me to live is Christ. For me to die is gain. Every moment in between, there'll be joy and there'll be pain. I can't worry about the future or change a thing about my past. I've got this moment to believe, and I'm gonna make it last. I am filled to be emptied.
This is Pastor Michael Rogers from The Jar at 702 H Street Northeast in Ardmore, Oklahoma. Thank you for listening to our broadcast today.
Walking through this whole process of the Israelites being freed from Egypt, and we are reading some of the most terrible things that are happening to people, and today is going to be the worst yet. And it got me thinking that there have been times when I have just wondered, I've watched people face the consequences of their actions. Because I was an addict myself, I've had the privilege and the heartache of walking alongside other addicts who have been too stubborn to let God help them with it. And I have watched many times those people who are struggling the most defiantly choose, even after they can't do it on their own, to try to do it by themselves. And to know that they are headed toward a train wreck and there's nothing I can do to stop it. I have even had people that I have been counseling who have drank themselves to death, who have overdosed and didn't recover. And I look at that and I think, man, that is so harsh. Sometimes these people put themselves in that position, and sometimes they thought they were just trying to help themselves get through a college course, or they were just trying to fit in with a group of people, or they really weren't putting themselves into an addictive lifestyle. They kind of got conned into it, and they're paying the penalty over and over and over again. But watching people like that refuse the help that God has to give is hard. At the same time that I've seen people who have OD'd or drank themselves to death, I've also seen people who have had those things happen to them where it just seems like bad thing after bad thing after bad thing. They lose their kids, they lose their house, they lose their family, they lose their everything. And they suddenly hit what we often like to call rock bottom. And none of us knows what that bottom is, because it's different for every one of us. But there's a point where they finally said, I can't do it anymore. And when they get to that place where they say, I can't do it anymore, and they reach out to God, and they experience what it feels like to get that help that they've always needed and just didn't know, is an incredibly uplifting moment. But it doesn't make me feel less sad for those who never got it. And maybe ODing or drinking yourself to death was not the worst of it. Maybe the worst of it was continuing to live in that misery day after day after day. When I look at that and I see them paying the consequences for their actions, it is hard for me to see the mercy in God's judgment. It's hard for me to understand why He allows us to go through so much heartache and so much misery. Why He doesn't save us from all of that and just make it so plain, do like He did with Daniel and put the writing on the wall. Make it so plain that we know. But there are plenty of passages in Scripture that let us know that no matter how plain we make it, there will still be some people who say no. And what we can do is judge God based on the consequences of those who never say yes, instead of seeing the mercy that sometimes comes from the consequences and seeing how God works inside of that and helps people to see who He really is. Not a judgmental God, a merciful God. But we struggle with that. We struggle seeing mercy in God's judgment. And those who struggle the most really struggle with honoring God, because they wonder, why didn't you save my mom? Why didn't you save my dad? Why didn't you save my friend? Why didn't you step in? And we take that consequence and make it indicative of God's character instead of the mercy that he gave over and over and over again before that final judgment happened. Sometimes we can get so caught up in what God didn't do that we forget all that God did to try to get the person's attention in the first place. So our consider question today is, as you were going through learning about how God works in Pharaoh, what are you learning about honoring God?
All right, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Exodus chapter 11, starting verse 1. We have seen, just a recap, Israel has been held in slavery for 430 years. In Egypt, God has heard and responded to the cry of his children. He's raised up Moses to go to Pharaoh with a very simple message. So simple that he could not misinterpret its meaning, right? Let my people go. And the last few weeks of this series, we've seen it as we've been talking about Moses. Mm-hmm. Pharaoh hardened his heart over and over again.
Yes.
And now the land lays in ruins over 9 massive plagues that devastated everything and everyone.
Yes.
Except for the Hebrew people,
yes,
whom God protected. Still, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now, the thought of God, our creator, should melt our hearts, right? But for some, the devil has his way, and they view God completely different.
Yeah.
They actually allow their heart to be hardened. And have you ever talked to somebody about the Lord and they're ready to cuss you out or tell you, don't bring that mess to them?
Right.
Their heart has been hardened.
Yes.
And like Michael said, as we continue to study Exodus and as we finish out, which in my opinion is one of the best parts of this story,
yes,
of deliverance, what does this passage tell me about honoring God? So last week we ended at the 9th plague, the plague of darkness, and we saw that darkness is overwhelming. It got Pharaoh's attention and it blinded Pharaoh's mind. And we compared the plague of darkness with sin. And saw that Jesus is the light of the world. While the Egyptians were in full darkness, the Israelites still had the light. They were still in the light.
Yeah, the Bible often talks about how sin can, these are all things sin can do. Sin can harden your heart. Sin can make you blind. Sin can set you in darkness. Sin can entrap and ensnare you. Sin can imprison you. Sin can kill you. There is nothing good about sin. It is always going to put you in a position where it is difficult to hear from God, because in that darkness, you also seem to lose your ability to hear. That's what we wanted you to get from last week, is that sin can be that devastating, but the light always wins.
That's right.
Over darkness.
So at this point in our text, there's one plague to go. A terrible plague that even thousands of years later brings tears to my eyes.
Yes.
Like,
especially as a mama.
As a mama, and like when we watched the movie Prince of Egypt a few weeks back, when we get to this part, it always makes me tearful, right? Because we're talking about the death of the firstborn, and it's not good.
No.
But here's the thing: when God sends judgment on a wicked person or on a nation, he knows when they've had enough. So he knows when to end the judgment, and that's what we're going to find here with the final plague,
right,
and the death of the firstborn. It's the final plague because compared with all the other plagues, this one is the worst. But remember, God is full of mercy, and that's evident as he gave the Egyptians 9 different chances to repent.
Yeah.
9 different chances up to this point to repent and let the Israelites go, and they chose not to.
You could even make a case, he gives him 11 chances. Mm-hmm. The first time he asks, and he decides to make them make bricks without straw. The second time, he uses the signs that God gave him, throwing the staff down and making it a snake, and then making his hand leprous. Then the plagues start. Then there's 9 more plagues. So he's had 11 chances to let the people go before we get to this last plague.
Right. And God is saying enough.
Yeah.
And he sends this final plague. And I think it's important that we look at this final plague for us to focus on the way that God displays his mercy through this final plague, because there's a lot of people who criticize God for this passage.
Yes. Yes.
And for doing this. And they paint him as this cruel, unloving, unjust God. But they couldn't be further from the truth. And I truly believe that even when God sends justice, judgment on the wicked, that he's doing so with mercy. As a matter of fact, in James chapter 2, we're told that mercy triumphs over judgment.
Yes.
So let's look this morning at 3 things that happen when God says enough. So let's start in chapter 11, verse 1.
Now, I want you to, we'll read a little bit of it, but I want you to put yourself actually in the mind of one of the Egyptian officials. Someone who is in Pharaoh's court, okay? You're not one of the magicians. You're not Pharaoh. You are one of the officials, though, and so you have been privy to everything that has happened. You have watched Pharaoh exert his power and make it even harder for the slaves. You've watched Moses' snake eat the other 2 snakes that were from the Egyptian sorcerers. You have watched the sorcerers be able to duplicate several of the plagues, and then you've watched the sorcerers say, throw up their hands and go, I don't know what's going on now. And you heard them say, Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. You have watched him still be obstinate and still fight against it until it got to the place where the people were even, and the officials, even maybe you, were starting to say, Pharaoh, you gotta stop. This is only getting worse. Every plague is more damaging. Every plague has more consequence to it. At some point, you've got to stop. And Moses finally comes in and he says, there is one more plague. And this one is worse than all of the others. This is going to affect the Egyptians only and not the Israelites. Every household will experience a death. Every single household will have a firstborn son. As a matter of fact, even the livestock will be affected. And it says in the scripture, Moses was burning hot. He was angry. And he said to Pharaoh, this is going to happen, and I tell you what's going to happen next. Your own people are going to bow down to me, and they're going to tell me, get out. Go away. It's enough. Leave. And they're not going to care what you say. And then Moses storms out. And maybe, as an official, you have an opportunity, because you saw Moses, to follow him out the door and see that the anger that he felt was frustration for a people that were going to experience something terrible because one person was choosing, the one who was in authority was choosing not to listen to God. And you realize, it says in the scripture, Moses became a person of repute to you. He was someone you esteemed. You recognized that Moses wasn't angry because he followed an angry, judgmental God. He was angry because he followed a merciful God, and that merciful God's hands were being tied by one selfish, obstinate person. And Moses was heartbroken about what was going to happen next. But God is full of grace and truth. And the truth was that these people, the Israelites, had to be protected because the whole world was going to be saved through them. And so he could not just let it go. Because he was as full of truth as he was of grace, he could not let this go. And so he did the one thing he knew, as a matter of fact, knew so well that he told Moses in the beginning, this is what it's going to take in order for me to see my people freed. There is a sacrifice that is coming that must happen for you to be free.
So the first thing we want to bring out as we read this, as we're going to read it, is God takes care of his people. And we're going to see this. He's been doing it over and over, and we're going to see it again. So let's start in chapter 11, verse 1. If you're there, say amen. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will strike Pharaoh in the land of Egypt with one more blow. And after that, Pharaoh will let you leave this country. In fact, he will be so eager to get rid of you that he will force you all. He will force you all to leave. Tell all the Israelite men and women to ask their Egyptian neighbors for articles of silver and gold. And then verse 3, it says, now the Lord had caused the Egyptians to look favorably on the people of Israel. And Moses was considered a very great man in the land of Egypt, respected by Pharaoh's officials and the Egyptian people alike. So instead of the people of Egypt rising up right in this moment and attacking the Israelites out of anger, trying to get revenge on all the things right. that had been happening, all these plagues that have been happening up to this point that they've endured, God tells Moses that he's going to give his people favor in the sight of the Egyptians.
Yes.
And it reminds me a lot of Joseph. When we were talking about Joseph and all through Joseph's life, right? We saw over and over again where he landed in a situation that was not so great. Somebody would find favor over Joseph, right?
Yeah.
God would make them see Joseph in that light. I think of all those years that they spent in slavery, being taken advantage of, being whipped and worked to death, and not receiving wages for their hard work. But here's the thing. God has not forgotten about all those years, has he? Right? Because he ensured that they are going to receive more than enough riches to make up for it. And we're going to see later when we study that they used a good portion of those riches in the service of God when they built their tabernacle and the things that they needed for worshiping the Lord. So along with God granting the Israelites favor in the eyes of Egyptians, he also ensured that the people of Egypt viewed Moses as a great man. Despite everything that happened, despite all of the plagues that were going on, basically that Moses was not a bad man.
Right. At some point, the Egyptians started to realize that what Moses wanted was what anyone would want. He wants to see the freedom of his people. And because of that, they started to revere what he stood for and realize that all of this was happening because this is what it required in order for that release to happen. And so they said, okay, well, we don't like it. No, who could like it? The consequences are not good. But those who understood what God was doing, even though they didn't really understand who God was, they understood what God was doing, went, okay, the one who represents that God, I can respect that man because he has shown that he has power. But he also, Moses was the one who started the plagues, but he also was the one who ended it. Okay, you say you're going to give us what we want and what God is asking from us, so I can end the plagues now. And so he was also ending the plagues and giving them plenty of opportunity.
Well, and he also announced all the plagues to the people in advance,
right? Yes.
They knew it was coming, whether they wanted to believe it or not. Think of yourself as an Egyptian in this moment. If you were Moses, you didn't have to tell me that those things were coming. The other thing, too, is Pharaoh couldn't, and his people, they couldn't stop. They couldn't stop the plagues. But there was one man that did stop the plagues through the power of his God, and that was Moses. And I think they saw that. So the Egyptians could see that God was with his people. He protected them from the plagues that he was sending on Egypt. So God takes care of his people. The same thing can be said about him today, right? He takes care of us.
Yeah.
He gives us favor, even in the eyes of our enemies. We're told in Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him.
Yeah.
And having said that, then we come to the second point, which is God gives us plenty of chances.
Yeah.
Plenty of chances. So let's look, starting in verse 4 through 10. Moses had announced to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, at midnight tonight I will pass through the heart of Egypt. All the firstborn sons will die in every family in Egypt, from the oldest son of Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the oldest son of his lowliest servant girl who grinds the flour. Even the firstborn of all the livestock will die. Then a loud wail will rise throughout the land of Egypt, a wail like no other has heard before or will ever hear again. But among the Israelites, it will be peaceful that not even a dog will bark. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And then what does it say there? All. And what does all mean? All. All the officials of Egypt will run to me and fall to the ground before me. Please leave, they will beg. Hurry and take all your followers with you. Only then will I go. Then, burning with anger, Moses left Pharaoh. So before we talk about that request, I just want to give an illustration.
Yes,
here. It's by Bobby Oliver. So during World War II, American planes bombed Germany military targets over and over and over again. However, we, the Americans, warned the Germans with millions of leaflets printed in the German language. And you'll see a picture up here of some of the ones that are in German. That just gives you some examples of some of the ones they have in the museums around the world, similar to the one on the screen, right? Dropped from planes all over Germany so that they know we're not playing games. We're not playing games. If you know, if they didn't surrender, they were going to face the consequences. Both America and the British Royal Air Force worked together on the raids, but the British only did their bomb raids at night. So the Americans were responsible for the daytime bombing, which was more dangerous. There was a leaflet called Leaflet USG9. I tried to find a picture of it, but I couldn't. Illustrates this day-night bombing campaign with B-52 bombers on the cover, and half of them flying in the daylight and the other half flying at night. So the text of the leaflet says, day and night with United aircraft. That's what the front of the text of the leaflet says. Then on the back of the leaflet, it says, Adolf Hitler declared war on the United States on the 11th of December, 1941. The American bombers give their answer, attack. Bombing with the RAF all day and night at the most valuable military targets in all of the Reich. And then at the bottom of the leaflet, in small print, it says, this leaflet was dropped by an American bomber.
So just imagine, the bombers made day runs where they dropped the leaflets and exposed themselves to harm. And then when they came back and dropped the bombs, they did it during the daytime, having announced they were going to, at their peril. Because what they wanted was not to bomb the Germans. What they wanted was surrender.
Right. It didn't matter whether it was day or night, or our bombers would be coming and they would be bringing swift destruction with them. Really, it was an act of mercy. It was an act of mercy, providing warning so that those who wanted to escape would have a chance to before the bombs fell. The practice of warning the enemy is not new.
Right.
God has been warning his enemies ever since Adam and Eve. And we've been talking about this all year.
Yeah.
Disobeying God brought sin into the world. And remember, just before Cain killed Abel, what happened? God warned Cain that sin is crouching at the door, yes, and its desire was to rule over him. Cain didn't need God's warning, and he faced the consequences for the rest of his life, and he became a wanderer cursed by God. God warns his enemies because he is full of mercy.
And I tell you, there are many people out there who spend their whole lives studying the book of Revelation, but I can tell you what Revelation is about in 30 seconds. Are you ready? God will do whatever it takes to get your attention, because he would rather you acknowledge who he is than create the consequences. But because of who he is, if he has to, he will create the consequences. And so Revelation is over and over and over again, but still they would not repent. But still they turned to idols. But still they followed the beast. But still they did these things. It is an act of mercy to allow for those consequences. It doesn't feel like it. But some of my addict friends would be able to tell you that sometimes what they needed was to have one last really bad slip and recognize, oh my goodness, my whole life could be ended, or my whole life could be changed by what I do in the middle of this. I have to do something different.
Right. And God clearly tells Pharaoh and his people through Moses exactly what's about to happen, beginning in verse 5, right?
Yes.
It's his warning with specific details. God tells them it will happen at midnight, but he doesn't say which day. So we can't be for sure which day it happened, but it probably was at least a few days before, because the Israelites needed time to prepare for the Passover meal, which then takes us into chapter 12.
Yeah, now we're going to, just this last part of 11, want you to understand where Moses' anger come from and why I say it was frustration and why he probably was heartbroken. Because in verse 9 it says, now the Lord had told Moses earlier, before Moses ever went to Pharaoh, God said, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Moses knows this is it's a useless effort in his mind. Why are you even warning him again? Because he's not going to listen anyway. What is going on? Why wouldn't he listen? And that's why I think there was frustration.
We can even go back any further, right? In Genesis chapter 15, we see that God told Abram.
Yeah.
Right? It says, your descendants will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve.
Yes.
And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions.
Yes.
400 years of warning. God did not have to do that.
That's right.
That is the God we serve. He is a God of mercy. So remember, if God shows his justice, if God has judgment on a nation or on a people, I can guarantee you there has been plenty of
warning. There was opportunity.
Yes.
As a matter of fact, Moses now leaves, and it's at twilight that that they are going to be doing sacrifice of the Passover lamb. So in chapter 12, I'm just giving you a kind of a thumbnail sketch of it. You are welcome to read it later to check me, okay? What God says is, has Moses tell the people, you need to have a lamb. He does offer the opportunity. If you are not rich enough to have a lamb, you can also have a goat. But most commentaries will tell you that even though that was an option, everyone had an opportunity for a lamb to have at this Passover. And then it says to kill the lamb and collect the blood in a basin. But that word basin that you see in the English version is actually a misunderstanding of an old Egyptian term. What they actually did was kill the lamb at the threshold of the door. That's what that word basin actually means, is the threshold of the door. So whenever Moses says, now take some hyssop and sprinkle the lintel and the doorpost, in other words, the top and the sides, the reason he doesn't tell him to do the threshold is because the blood's already there. And so what happens is you now have the entire portal covered in blood. This happens at twilight. Do you think those lambs were quiet when they were being slaughtered? Do you think the Egyptian people didn't see it happening right there in the doorways of the Israelites? So now they're seeing this. Do you imagine the officials were probably going to Pharaoh and saying, this is real. This is happening. And so from twilight to midnight, they still have a chance to do something different. Pharaoh could have called it all off any time before midnight. And still he would not. Now, because God knew how the people would respond, which would cause Pharaoh. I honestly, personally, don't think Pharaoh ever made this decision. I think Pharaoh had to make this decision because his people and his officials were on him so much for what had just happened, just right, like Moses said. And that's the reason Pharaoh's going to change his mind later. We'll talk about that another time. But as that all is happening, God knows they're going to have to leave quickly. So they don't have time for their bread to create yeast, to have leavened bread. So they're going to have unleavened bread. He tells them to make sure you're in sandals and you're in your coat and you got your staff with you. But between now and then, and this is why we think it might have been a few days, between now and then, go to your Egyptian neighbors and ask them for gold, ask them for silver, ask them for the things that you need for your journey. And the people, the Egyptians, are like, here, take it, because you got to get out of here. You got to go. And all that then makes them not just a free nation, but a wealthy nation as they walk out the door. We're also going to find out at the end of 12 that a multitude of people who were not Israelites go with them because of this. All of this is coming to the place where at midnight, they are now going to have to be ready. And sure enough, the angel of death comes. Now imagine you're a firstborn son of an Israelite, and you were looking at Daddy and saying, Daddy, am I going to die tonight? And Daddy says, no, son, because the Lamb died for you. Because the Lamb died for you, you are safe. There is such a wailing in Egypt that while it is still night, Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron to him and says, "Get out. You may leave now." And so it is still dark when the Israelites go to leave Egypt. And God says, this is going to be, the phrase says, this is going to be the beginning of months. This is when your year starts. And guess what? It is 430 years to the day that their slavery began. So every year, at the very beginning of the year, they would have a celebration. Today we call it the Seder meal, the Passover meal. And the Passover was to remind them that they had been in slavery, but through the blood of a lamb, they were set free.
He was setting them apart. And I think verse 7 really points that out back in 11 when he says, the Lord put a distinction, right, between the Egyptians and the Israelites. What was the difference? What was the protection? The death angel stopped at the Israelite doors. And when he saw the blood of the lamb over the doors, that he didn't go in. So the question is, were the Israelite people, were they better people? I mean, absolutely not.
Right.
Right. We see later in Exodus, yeah, that the Israelites had some real issues. I mean, later on, we're going to see them cross the Red Sea and they go back and build a gold calf.
Yeah.
We see them, they ran out of food. They run out of food and water while they're in the desert. And what do? They curse God.
Curse God. Want to go back to Egypt.
I want to go back. It wasn't the morality that made the difference. It wasn't the Israelite priests performing ceremonies and rituals and all of those things. There was no ritual, no morality that could make the difference. Only one thing could make the difference. And that was the blood of the Lamb. And I don't know about you, but I know it was the blood.
Yeah.
And in our text, that's what Passover means. That's what that word, he passed over them, right? So God told every family, like you said, to take one lamb, sacrifice it, and apply its blood to the top of the doorposts and sides. God was very particular, right? He didn't say a bull. He didn't say a dove here.
Yeah.
He said a lamb.
Right.
Nothing else would do. And here's the other thing too. All of the lambs, it says in verse 5 of chapter 12, required for sacrifice, had something in common. They all had to be spotless.
Yes.
1 year old and spotless. God was establishing the difference here. And in the Old Testament, the difference, it was still a little cloudy, but we're able to see the difference, aren't we? In the New Testament. And in John chapter 1, John says, he introduces Jesus as, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
Yes, yes.
All the other lambs were leading up to this, y'all.
Yeah.
They were just pictures of the difference, which would be found in the perfect lamb to come.
Yeah.
Listen, if the death angel passed over and didn't take the firstborn, it was because there had already been a death there, right? Death of the lamb. The blood of each sacrificed lamb had to be applied as directed. And so we see the difference. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says this. Let's put it up there. According to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So this is our third point. He offers deliverance.
Yes.
We have had all of this story up to this point. It gets me so excited.
Yeah,
I almost
want
to stand
come
up.
On.
We've had this story all the way up to this point. And now comes the deliverance part. This is the good stuff. And like Michael said, can you imagine on Passover night, this little Jewish family and their little Israel slave hut eating their roasted lamb and bitter herbs, just like God directed them to do. And one by one, they hear the screams from the land, from the mamas, It just breaks my heart. There's the part I talked about earlier. It brings me to tears. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? That they had to hurt that way. It was a painful sound. And like Michael said, Dad tries to explain what's happening to his firstborn Israel, his firstborn Hebrew son. And that little Jewish boy realizes he's the oldest. And he says, Daddy, am I going to die tonight? Am I going to die tonight? And that daddy says, no, son, you're not going to die. And that little Jewish boy turns to a daddy and says, why not? And that dad points at the door. And yes. What does he say? The blood makes the difference.
Yes.
The Jewish firstborns are all safe. And I believe he could say it with distinction. Mm-hmm. They were set apart.
Yes.
And, you know, in the same way, some of us are willing to admit Jesus as a savior. Maybe even that he's the savior. But what you must be able to say, and I say this to our people listening to on the radio and podcast, you must be able to say it. You have to say it. Jesus is my savior.
Yeah. Yeah.
He's my savior.
Yeah.
God loved us so much that he was willing to come to earth as a human being, as Jesus, and live a perfect and what? Sinless, spotless life, just like those one-year-old lambs who were spotless.
Yeah.
He's the only one who's ever done that.
Yes.
It's not possible for anyone else to live sinless. We can't do that because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.
In the sermon that we have the most from Jesus, it's called the Sermon on the Mount, when we see three chapters in Matthew of him actually explaining what he's about. At the very beginning of it, he says, I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. And his sinless, spotless life fulfilled the law. His job was to be there and to live that sinless life, but also to teach us, but also to be the sacrifice. You see, one of the things we struggle with is we take one piece of Jesus, but we are afraid to take all of what Jesus is.
Right.
He was a great teacher, very wise. He also was the spotless lamb who lived a perfect life. He also was the one who died for our sins. He also was divine and rose again and conquered death and sin all in one fell swoop. And my role then is to believe in it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved.
So when you have your pharaohs in your life, those people who are just stubborn and unwilling to listen, or you have someone and not yet who comes to you and says, you know, I don't like the God of the Old Testament because he was evil and he was mean and he was all of these things, and they reference this passage, I hope we're able to give you some kernels,
yeah.
Right? Give you some knowledge there where you can say, actually, let's talk about that story.
Yeah.
Because that's not the God that I see in this story. The God I see in this story is full of mercy and grace. And the other thing is, he defeats the death angel.
Yes.
He defeats the death angel in this story. And it's because Jesus is my savior. And he can be your savior too.
That's right.
You can be like the Israelite people here, not the Egyptian people. And so I hope that that gives you some meat, right, to that story, so that when you go to share it with someone who's questioning who God is in this story, you can answer those questions.
Yeah. So our beat today is be delivered. Be delivered. So for some of us who are not yet believers, to be delivered means to recognize that it is okay for me to admit that I need someone to help me. I can't be delivered on my own. I cannot be released. I can never be free on my own. I need a savior. And you can be delivered from not just your sin, but your sin nature, so that you can then be a different person. Now, when I say be a different person, you might think, yeah, but I kind of like who I am. I don't mean be a different person like you suddenly lose your personality. What I mean is the very best version of you begins to come out. Who you are becomes closer to who you really are than you ever thought possible. Because there was something in your life that was hardening your heart. and blinding you and caging you and ensnaring you and imprisoning you and leaving you in darkness. There was something that was keeping you from being the best version of you. And God wants to deliver you from that so that the best you can be possible. If you are an already believer, there may still be some things that God is delivering you from, that you need deliverance from. And what we hope is that you will recognize that although salvation is for us and that opportunity we have to be completely holy because he made us holy by saving us from our sin, he also leaves us here, and the process that we go through to be more and more like him, to be closer to him, we call it sanctification in the church, is for them. You are always, at the end of the day, going to end in perfection because Jesus saved you. But between now and then, you are already there, but you are not yet expressing it in your life today. And God wants you to get better and better at expressing it in your life today so that others can see and say, hey, I remember when that person was different. I don't know what changed them, but I want some of that. And when you have that in a person, you can now say, let me give you Jesus, because that's the answer. That's my deliverer, my rock and my redeemer, the one who loved me when I was unlovable.
Thank you, Jesus.
Amen. Yes.
Check out Pastor Michael's series, Finding Hope, Faith for the Frustrated. The first volume, Rethink, explores what those of us frustrated with today's church must do to become part of the solution. Volume 2, Follow, explores the gospel of Jesus Christ from the perspective of a disciple during the life of Jesus. Rethink and Follow are published by Words Matter Publishing and can be found at wordsmatterpublishing.com, Amazon, Barnes & Noble, and bookstores everywhere. For information, visit his website, michaelsrogers.com. That's michaelsrogers.com.